Today we're going to be engaging in our Lectio Divina, focusing on Romans 4. And let us begin with prayer. Dear Lord, you know our hearts. You know our realities. We ask for your mercy in our search for fulfillment of understanding. Father, this modern world, this confounding culture, it challenges us with all its distractions. Wherever we find ourselves, it seems something or someone is demanding our attention, our allegiance, perhaps even our soul. Move us to action, Father. Touch our hearts. Empower the Holy Spirit to bring us to the realization that you, God, are our priority, that your grace is ever pervasive and permanent in our lives, reflecting your love and mercy. It is through your providence and sovereignty, O Lord, that faith is demanded of us and that we live lives of total dependence upon you. We offer this day this reflection to you, O God, our praise and our adoration. Bold faith we assert that we might secure the foundational truth of grace, that it might guide our living. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're going to consider in Romans what is really the longest epistle of Paul. And this is a work of profound theological reflection, and it's actually considered his most mature work. Indeed, Paul had been preaching, and this might surprise you, for over two decades before he wrote this letter of wisdom, depth, and spiritual energy. This is truly a theological treatise, written during the final days of his third missionary tour, which was in late 57 and into 58. The letter does very little to unravel the mystery of just how exactly did Christianity emerge in Rome, not only the imperial seat of an empire, but a center of pagan and notorious corruption. Rome's first Christian encounter was probably experienced through early Jewish pilgrims returning from Jerusalem. We see this in Acts 2:10. During the 40s, Peter ministered to the capital. But Rome had a reputation for the presence of Christian faith by the time Paul wrote this letter to the community. The Christian movement of Rome was a mixed community of Jewish and Gentile believers. Gentile believers, by the way, were in the majority. And it was closely associated with the synagogue communities of the city. This letter of Paul's to the Romans was written to introduce himself and his teaching to the Roman Christians. And it was rare that Paul would write to a community before he personally visited. Further, through the letter, he was preparing Rome as his missionary base for expansive evangelization. He was to go to Rome and then Spain to the west. He needed the support of the Romans in this apostolic effort. And additionally, Paul was concerned about tensions and strains within the Roman church that threatened the unity and the fellowship of the Christian community. Essentially, there were two issues, and they are addressed in Romans 4. First, the Jews took great pride and comfort in the blessings and advantages of the old covenant that was not shared by the Gentiles. And second, the Gentiles claimed to have replaced Israel as the new and beloved people of God. But I'm getting ahead of the story, for in Romans 4, the focus is upon the doctrine of justification by faith, as shown by the life of Abraham, who received God's promise through his righteousness of faith. And it is also about our own personal justification through that same way of believing. Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Was it not after, but before? And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. To insinuate his theology into the views of the Jews, Paul refers to the example of Abraham, in whom the Jews glorified as their most renowned forefather. However, though exalted in various respects, Abraham really had little to boast about in the presence of God. In spite of the relatively vacant years of inactivity which passed before his trial, and the failures at times in both his obedience and in his faith, it was expressly stated in Scripture that he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We see this in Genesis 15:6. For the Jew, if any man could work the full measure required by the law, and the reward was like a debt, it was something that was due him. But this was not the case for Abraham or for God. Faith was credited to Abraham through his righteousness. When believers are justified by faith, their faith being counted for righteousness, their faith becomes the appointed means of uniting them to Him, God, who shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Through Scripture, we know that it is through faith that we become children of Abraham. And if we boast of our works, we boast in ourselves. This denies our charge to boast not of our accomplishments, but of our faith in God. It is one thing to boast of not lying or not cheating, but it is quite another to live and believe that God can do all things. The Abraham story in Genesis holds the key to understanding justification. Such a covenantal relationship with God does not require circumcision and or any obligation to Mosaic law. It is a free gift of grace, not a wage owed or a debt paid. Further, forgiveness, and we see this in Psalm 32, further forgiveness, in fact, divine forgiveness, follows no obligation to the Mosaic covenant. This teaching was incredibly profound. Imagine being a devout, obedient, Orthodox Jew in your living, and then you were told no forgiveness follows your practice. Rather, the fatherhood of Abraham is defined by imitation, not generational endowment. To be a real part of the family of God is to share His faith. In a way, Abraham is the father of true Jews, not all Jews. And Jesus said the same thing in John 8:39. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. People, God promised Abraham a worldwide family, centuries before the law was given to Israel. This universal blessing was granted when Abraham was tested and his faith affirmed. It refers to the promise in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God intended to give men a title to the promised blessings, appointed by faith, to be holy of grace, to assure all who were of like precious faith with Abraham, whether Jews or Gentiles. And in this way, Paul saw the parallel between Christian faith and Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God could bring new life, Isaac, from the dying bodies of himself and Sarah. Abraham believed further that Christians could believe that God would bring such life. And later, we see new life to the crucified body of Jesus. The nature and power of Abraham's faith is demonstrated through his belief in God's testimony. And Abraham looked for the realization of his promise, firmly hoping when the case seemed hopeless. In its weakness of faith, it is weakness of faith that moves us to propose difficulties in the way of promise. I want to repeat that. It is weakness of faith that moves us to propose difficulties in the way of promise. Unbelief is at the bottom of all our dismissiveness of God's promises. The strength of faith appears in victory over fear. God honors faith, and faith honors God. We need to understand, believe, and live in the reality that faith is a grace that gives glory to God. It is the instrument by which we receive righteousness. It is the very source of our redemption through Jesus Christ. And most remarkable of all, it is through faith that we are made a part of Christ. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The history of Abraham and of his justification was recorded to guide especially those of us who read and incorporate the Gospels into our lives. We are not justified by the merit of our own works, but by faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. This is foundational to our faith. Christ secured our justification and salvation by his death and passion and resurrection. By his death, he paid our debt. In his resurrection, he received our acquittance. In Isaiah 53:8, we hear, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished." When he was discharged, we, in him and together with him, received the discharge from the guilt and punishment of all of our sins. This last verse, friends, is an abridgment. It is a summary of the entire gospel. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, but being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. I need to make a major final point. People, if we depend on our own arbitrary behavior alone, with no faith in God, and with the absence of any honest intent to serve Jesus Christ, and there are many who claim allegiance to him without true surrender and commitment, the response, if we did so, would be fury. For without faith, no one can be saved from the consequences of their own sin and from God's righteous judgment. Friends, the Jews and the Gentiles had different demands. In fact, Paul was not teaching Jews that their level of observance was reduced to that of the Gentile disciples, but rather, Paul remained a Torah observant Jew, teaching other Jews to keep to the commandments while at the same time teaching the Gentile disciples a different or overlapping set of observances that were not nearly as strict or involved. The common denominator for Jews and Gentiles was and is faith. Faith justifies, makes one righteous, and it erases all guilt of sin after repentance. And only afterward are we to live a life of obedience by faith. Only then will God judge our hearts and hold us accountable to the level of our observance as peacefully assigned to Jew or Gentile. But there is a more than subtle difference today between Jew and Gentile. And let me illustrate that difference with a brief story. A Jew and a Gentile are waiting for a train. The Gentile man asks the older Jewish man for the time, but the older Jewish man ignores him. After a while, the younger Gentile man asks again for the time, and again the older Jewish man ignores him. Frustrated, the younger Gentile man finally asks, "Why won't you answer me when I ask you for the time?" The older Jewish man sighs and explained. "Look," he said, "if I tell you the time, we'll probably start to talk. And then when the train comes, you'll probably sit down next to me. And perhaps we'll get to know each other, and maybe eventually I'll invite you to my house for dinner. And maybe then you and my daughter would probably really get along. And why, after a amount of time, you might even get engaged." "Now, sir, why would I want a son-in-law who can't even afford a watch?" Let us gratefully close with the prayer our Father taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.